Well, we are continuing our sermon series this morning. Sermon series we're calling Here Be Dragons. As we navigate these weird and uncharted waters of 2020, we're looking back into 1 Thessalonians, a great, wonderful book, lots of insight, but written to a people that were beset. They were persecuted. They had difficulties and hardships to overcome. And so I want to continue that message, that series this morning with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. If you want to turn there, those verses will come up on your screen. But I also love for you to open up your Bible and follow along with us. As we start this morning, I want to tell you a story. It's a story of 9/11. And it's a story that you might not have heard before. A story of a man named Isaac Ho'opi. I hope I'm saying that right. He's a Hawaiian native who wasn't on duty. You can see his picture here. Here's Isaac. He's a police officer. At the time, he was a 39-year-old police officer stationed at the Pentagon. And while he wasn't on duty that morning of 9/11, he was there on the grounds. Now, you might notice something about Isaac. He is a tall and impending figure. He's about 6'2", and they just said 200-plus. But I'll tell you this, that dog in that picture, that's a horse. That's how big Isaac is. But he was not on duty that morning, but he heard what happened, and he jumped in his car, and he got on site. He abandoned his automobile in the middle of all of this chaos, and he started walking towards the crash site. He was one of the very first officers there on the scene. He describes it this way. He says, the whole place, it was just all blown to pieces, and some walls had caved in. You might remember some of these pictures. He saw people beginning to trickle out of the building, male or female, black or white. You couldn't tell, he said, because they were so badly injured. He waded through the chaos, and he began carrying people away from the burning rubble and onto that grassy area about 100 yards away from all the destruction. His strong arms moved 8 people. If you can imagine, he picked up 8 people and carried them out of that devastation. Finally, when he couldn't see anything else or find a path through the thick smoke, and so he began to just call out, to just cry out. At the top of his lungs, he said, if you can hear me, head towards my voice. And he kept his position and he yelled even louder, if you can hear me, head towards my voice. Well, there was someone still there, a man by the name of Wayne Sinclair, one of several people who heard Isaac. You can see him here on the left in the picture. Dazed and frozen in place by what had happened, the voice of Isaac focused him and his companions. Wayne says, I turned to the people around me and I said, let's head toward that voice. There is somebody outside. There's got to be. And so we just kept heading towards Isaac's voice. And sure enough, we got outside. This is what Wayne says of his friend, his new friend, Isaac. After the rescue, he said this, I call him my guardian angel. I just didn't know that they came in such a big package. What I want you to know is that if you've joined us this morning, the voice of the Lord is calling to you. He's crying out to you at the top of his lungs amidst all the rubble, amidst all the devastation and chaos of 2020. God is calling to you. If you'll listen, you'll find a path out. You'll find a way to safety. And so hear this morning the word of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, in fact, as you are now living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, that no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. I love that passage. Paul is writing to a people who were living in the midst of what I'm calling a sin-soaked and sex-obsessed culture. If you thought 2020 was bad, do I have news for you? In doing a little historical research, I found some great insight from William Barclay, who writes a great book on the letter to the Thessalonians. But he talks about the historical context here. He said, Barclay writes, in Rome for the first 520 years of the Republic, there had not been one single divorce. But now, under the empire, as it has been put, divorce was a matter of caprice. It means just a matter of taste. As Seneca, one writer, wrote, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. In Rome, the years were identified by the names of the councils, but it was said that fashionable ladies identified the years by the names of their husbands. Can you imagine? Another writer quotes an instance of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Morality was dead in the empire, pointing to the fact, if you need another instance of the time, of the culture, of the context, he points out in Greece, he talks about a quote from Demosthenes. Demosthenes writes, we have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all of our household affairs. In Greece and in Rome and in the entire world, family life was nearly extinct. Fidelity was completely non-existent. They lived in what I call a sin-soaked and sex-obsessed culture, and it could have been taken off the front page of the New York Times. The things that we read about the culture that Paul writes to is no different than the culture that we live in. We live in a sin-soaked and sex-obsessed culture. So much so that the entire story of the Bible tells the story of sin. And if you read the story of sin, you see a cycle emerge, a pattern emerge. You can go back to David, his famous sin, the sin that he's most famous for. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. At the time when kings went off to war, David was at home at the palace, and he's walking along his roof, and he sees Bathsheba, and she is bathing, and he sees that she is a beautiful woman. It says she was very beautiful. It says in verse 3 that David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent messengers to get her. It said she came to him and he slept with her. And I want you to notice this cycle. Number one, he saw. Perhaps David couldn't help but see her. He's walking along his roof. He looks down. This woman is nude in front of him. Maybe he couldn't have helped but see her, but he could have stopped watching. David sees something and he doesn't stop looking. Instead, he lets this lust overtake him. He desires. That's the second step in the cycle of sin. His lust overtakes his sense of morality. At this point, he didn't even keep his interest a secret. He asked other people to go inquire about who this is. And I love the response. The response comes back, don't you know that this woman is somebody's daughter? This woman is somebody's wife. David saw and he desired. His lust overtakes him. Regardless of the fact that David was already married, he had a wife named Michal. He wanted this woman. Regardless of the fact that this woman already had a husband, he wanted her still. Disregarding the law of God that prohibits this kind of activity, they call it adultery even now. By the way, in the law of God, this was punishable by death. David was willing to engage in this activity, even though he knew it could cost him his life. He still wanted Bathsheba more than he wanted to honor God. And so he saw, He desired, and then he took. He took. Knowing full well that she was married, he took her for himself. He robbed the honorable Uriah of his wife, and later he robs Uriah of his very life. He abuses his power, the power of his position, a position given him by God. And the text reads as though this was just a one-night stand, something that David thought would happen once and that he would forget about it. But what we find out about in this cycle of sin is the same in every cycle, for every person, for every sin. That when we see and when we desire, when we take, finally we have to pay. David had to pay the consequences. Afterwards, it's found out that Bathsheba's pregnant. David tries to cover this up by arranging an opportunity for Uriah to come back from the front to make it look like maybe it was Uriah's child. That didn't work, and so David arranged for a battlefield assassination. Sin gives birth to more and more sin. And so we look finally at this sin cycle that's true for David, that's true for us, that's true for everyone who's ever come in contact with that kind of desire. It's a cycle that goes all the way back to the garden. It's a cycle that we read about in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, look at the verbs. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree, this is verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Eve's sin cycle is the same as David's sin cycle, is the same as the sin cycle of our society today. She saw. Eve saw that the fruit of the forbidden tree was good and pleasing. She desired it. That fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom. Or so she thought. And then did you see it? Did you see that verb there? She took. She took the fruit. She took the word of the serpent, serpent over the word of the Lord, and she took her husband down with her. And what were the consequences? The consequences for Eve were the consequences for David, are the consequences for us, were the consequences for the Thessalonians. Oh, immediately, she and her husband felt shame and guilt, and they hid from God. They were separated from God. And that's what sin does to us. James paints a beautiful picture of this same sin cycle. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when this lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That word translated conceived is actually more often translated as to take or to seize for oneself. Another way to translate this verse would be this. When desire has been grasped, it gives birth to sin. He saw, he desired, he took. Sin is an impulse indulged. It's an evil ingested. And so what do we do? How do we respond? How do we hear a message of Paul telling us to keep our lives pure and to walk away from sexual immorality and live a life different from those who have been called out by God? Well, into the story of David steps a very wise man, a man by the name of Nathan, a prophet of God. And he comes to David and he tells him this story. And it's a beautiful story of a little ewe lamb and a poor man who loved that ewe lamb that let that lamb eat at his table. And then there was, of course, that neighbor, that wealthy, wicked man who had hundreds of sheep. But instead, he wanted that little ewe lamb. And you can feel the tension rise as Nathan tells the story. The wealthy man takes that one lamb and David says, "This guy should be murdered." And Nathan says, "David, you're that man. You're that man." It's the pivot point of David's life. David is struck down by his sin. He's covered by his shame and disgrace and guilt. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Can you feel the heaviness of that statement? Can you feel the hopelessness of that statement? But David's response to Nathan, he says this, "I have sinned against the Lord." Oh, if you want to know how heart sick, how awful and ugly the rehabilitation from sin is, it's all over the Psalms. In Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my," I love how some versions have "my many transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Psalm chapter 40, verse 12. "My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails within me." Psalm 32, verse 2 through 4. "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer." Oh, the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin for David were calamitous. They were disastrous. He loses a son. His own son, from a different mother, Amnon, conspires with his uncle to rape his half-sister Tamar. And the story, the family just goes off the rails. Absalom allows his hatred and his bitterness toward Amnon to fester for 2 years until he kills his own brother. And then, well, you probably know how the story of Absalom ends. The consequences of sin, the results of sin are ugly. But we have to remember that those consequences have a purpose. Those consequences serve, yes, as a deterrent to keep us from wanting to do it in the future, but also of reminding us how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us. As deep as our transgressions are, as deep as our depression can go when we feel the weight of our sin, the higher we soar when we experience the grace and the mercy of Jesus who sets us free. Paul says, you thought I'd forgotten about the Thessalonians, didn't you? But I didn't. Paul says it all comes down to how you walk. The Greek word there is peripateo. What a great word. Means quite literally how you walk around, how you get around, how you go from one sphere of your life to another, from family to work, to the things that you do in the streets, in the public forum. Paul says, in fact, he, remember last week we talked about that word urge. He urges them to walk in a different way. Paul says it this way in verse 3. He says, he uses this deep, heavy word. It's a word that we use in church that I don't think we get, we often understand the importance of. He says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. Oh, what in the world does that mean, Paul? Sanctified seems like somehow we become holy and better and we don't want to sin anymore. And that's not it, church. Sanctified is hagiosmos. Oh, isn't that a good word? It means to move away and to move toward. It sounds a lot like repentance, doesn't it? A turning away and a turning toward. But we're actually moving away from our sins and we're moving toward a different kind of life. It's how we walk, and where we're walking is away from the things of this world and walking towards the things of God. I love how one commentator wrote about the listeners, those who would receive these letters from Paul. He said, "We don't know how well each and every person in this first audience listened to those words of encouragement. But we do know this, if those first Christians had given up when the going got tough, then none of us would even have a chance to have a faith 2,000 years later. The story of Jesus would have simply been lost. The message of Christ, the gospel, the good news of his coming, would have been lost to history. But here in the passage, we have this living, breathing proof that while hard times may be a part of each and every one of our stories, those dark times never win. Sin never wins. The story of the cycle of sin is, yes, that we see and we desire and we take and we pay. But the final way that we break that cycle is to realize that Jesus has already paid the price. Sin never wins. Hope does. It's the hope of a Savior giving up His life for us on a cross. It's the hope of a Savior emerging from a tomb, emerging from a casket, of waking up in a graveyard and saying, "This isn't a place for living people," and walking out of that graveyard into a new life. That's the story of our cycle of sin. It doesn't end with the price being paid for by us, but the price being paid for us by God. There's a day coming, and I know, I hope that it's sooner than what we think. A day when we're going to overcome, when we're going to triumph, a day when we're going to rise, when we're going to walk away from death and disease and broken marriages and broken hearts and broken relationships and be made whole and be healed again. And in that place, we'll look at each other and we'll say, "Did you hear it too?" Like Wayne Sinclair and those other people buried in the rubble of a building falling apart around them, they heard a voice crying out. For Wayne, it was the voice of Isaac. There they are together. Did you know that Wayne and Isaac are still friends today? Does that surprise you? It was a news team that went out to visit Wayne after he retired. He retired to Hancock, Maryland. And he lives this beautiful, peaceful life. And I love how the reporter, she says this. She says, "Life is peaceful now, but you can still see the scars on his arms. He has trouble gripping his fingers, especially in the extreme heat and the extreme cold. What he can easily get his hands around and his arms around, though, is his 7-month-old granddaughter and his 3 other grandchildren, all of them born since 9/11. All of them gifts in his life." And Wayne says this, "I wouldn't have had the experience of watching my 3 children and 4 grandchildren and being with my wife and my good friends if it weren't for the voice of my friend Isaac." We can say the same thing today, church. We can hear the voice of Paul calling to us from across the centuries, out of the pages of Scripture, calling us to live a different life. We could hear again the voice of Jesus crying out from an empty tomb that the cycle of sin never ends in our own death, but it ends in His. That our life is renewed and restored and paid for by His blood. That's good news. I hope you've heard that message this morning, and I hope that message pushes you to walk away from and walk toward the Lord. Thank you.